Good morning to you all. The reading this morning is from John chapter 21, and you can find that on page 1090 in your pew Bibles. Jesus and the miraculous catch of fish. Afterwards, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas called Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. "I'm going out to fish," Simon Peter told them, and they said, "We'll go with you." So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize it was Jesus. He called out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" "No," they answered. He said, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It is the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he'd taken it off, and jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from the shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of your fish you have caught." Simon Peter climbed aboard and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153, but even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples dared to ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. Jesus reinstates Peter. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said. "You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." The third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because Jesus had asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Excuse me. Jesus said, "Feed my sheep. I tell you the truth. When you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you'd wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you to where you do not want to go." Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, "Follow me." Peter turned and saw that the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. This is the one that leaned back against Jesus at the supper and said, "Lord, who is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he asked, "Lord, what about him?" Jesus answered, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is it to you? You must follow me." Because of this, the rumor spread amongst the brothers that the disciple would not die. But Jesus did not say he would not die. He only said, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is it to you?" This is the disciple who testifies to these things. and who wrote them down. We know that his testimony is true. Jesus did many things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have enough room for the books that will be written. Thanks be to God.
Thank you very much, Howard. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we pray that you would draw our attention to those things that we need to learn this morning, and then assist us in applying those things in our lives. Amen. Last week was, of course, Easter, and we looked naturally at Jesus' resurrection. You can't hear. Oh, that is a problem, isn't it? Sorry about this. Is that better? Thank you, Brenda. At least someone was brave enough to tell me I couldn't be heard. I was just saying that last week was Easter. We looked at the resurrection, of course. And you might think, well, that's the climax, isn't it? That's the climax of John's gospel. It's the climax of history, in fact. So why didn't this sermon series end last week? Why haven't we moved on to something else? Why are we having today's sermon? The simple answer to that is, of course, that John's Gospel has 21 chapters, not 20. But that doesn't really answer the question. I suspect that if John chapter 21 had not existed, none of us would have missed it. But it does exist. And it's important. You see, it makes the link between Jesus' resurrection and what happened next, life after the resurrection. And it's well worth looking at in detail. After the first resurrection appearances, the disciples stayed in Jerusalem for some time. They were certainly there a week later, because that was when Thomas met Jesus. But then, some of them at least, went to Galilee. And as we've just heard, ultimately, they went fishing there. Now, over the centuries, they've been roundly criticised for that. One commentator recently called it an act of sheer despair. But it seems to me that criticism is misplaced. I don't see there's any grounds to criticise them. And there's two reasons for that. First of all, they went to Galilee because Jesus told them to go to Galilee. He told them not once, but twice. Once before he died, and once after he was raised. He said, "Go to Galilee and I will meet you there." So they did. And why did they fish? Well, they needed to live. They needed to eat. And they were fishermen. I fear that some people somehow feel that these everyday activities are unworthy of the post-resurrection world. It's not what the Bible says. Very much the contrary. So they went fishing. But actually, they weren't successful. As we've just heard, they fished all night and they caught nothing. And then in the morning, as they came towards the shore, they saw a man who they didn't recognize on the shore. He called out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" "No," they answered. He said, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some." Now, I've got a slight suspicion that if I were the fisherman, I'd have had some choice words for that free advice from the shore after a night of unsuccessful fishing. But I, unfortunately, was not the disciples, because they actually did what they were told. Why, I don't know. Possibly they just thought, yeah, actually, come on, let's have one last go. Well, maybe someone just looked to the right side of the boat and, hang on a moment, there weren't any fish there a moment ago, but there certainly are now. But the result, in any event, was spectacular. They were unable to haul the nets in because of the large number of fish. Now, at this point, John realized who it was on the shore. Actually, it doesn't say John. You may be aware, the Apostle John is never mentioned by name in John's Gospel. There are simply cryptic references to the disciple who Jesus loved, which must surely be John himself. How did John recognize Jesus? Of course, we don't know. But I suspect he suddenly remembered something that happened 2 or 3 years earlier. Do you remember? There was a previous miraculous catch of fish, wasn't there? The disciples had fished all night. They came in. Jesus was on the shore. He asked to borrow Peter's boat. The reason was he wanted to pull from the shore better to preach to all the people on the shore. And then having done so, he said to them, "Let's go out and let's fish." And they said, "Well, we haven't caught anything, but because you say it, we'll go and do it." And they caught so many that the nets broke. I suspect John remembered that and, peering to the shore, put two and two together. It was very characteristic of John to be the person who thought things through. And it was equally characteristic of Peter to be the one who acted. As soon as Simon Peter heard John say, "It is the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he'd taken it off, and jumped into the water. I'm not quite sure how the other disciples would have felt about that, because he'd just left them to bring the boat, together with all the fish dragged behind it, back to the shore. But he can't be faulted for his enthusiasm, as usual. And he got to Jesus first. We don't know what they said. What we do know is the disciples then manoeuvred the boat towards the shore. And when they got there, there was Jesus with some bread and cooking some fish on a fire. And Jesus invited them to bring some of the fish they'd caught to be cooked for breakfast. Peter, I'm glad to say, did actually decide he'd help them in doing that. We don't know what they said to Jesus, what Jesus said to them during the time when the fish was cooking, or indeed when they then had breakfast together. Actually, we know just two things. The first is rather prosaic. They spent the time counting the fish. That much is perfectly clear. Actually, you can imagine it, can't you? They pulled this onto the shore, and they looked at them, and you can imagine them saying, "There's dozens, scores, hundreds of them. Should we count them?" And then they counted them while they were there, and they discovered there were 153, and they were big ones. Well, big ones, anyway. Well, perhaps that big, actually. But the point is, there were masses of them, 153. Now, down the centuries, people have found all sorts of significance in that number, 153. It really has been an invitation for speculation. And the prize for imagination goes to none other than possibly the greatest theologian the church has ever known, St. Augustine in the 5th century. In his commentary, he pointed out that the number 153 is the triangular number of 17. Ask me afterwards if you're not sure what triangular numbers are. He then pointed out that self-evidently 17 is 10 plus 7, and noted there are 10 commandments, and that in Revelation we hear about the sevenfold Spirit of God. Well, full marks for imagination, but frankly, that's just that, imagination. Actually, I think there's no significance in 153. It's simply that the disciples were so amazed they counted, and this was an incredible catch of fish that Jesus had provided. Secondly, though, what we know is something rather more important. They recognized Jesus. They knew it was Jesus. And yet, although they did that, they wanted to ask him who he was. And yet they couldn't ask him. They didn't dare ask him. That might at first seem a little bit strange, but I actually empathise with them. I do understand what their issue was. Just think about it for a moment. This was a man they'd spent the last 3 years with, and he was there. There was no doubt he was there. But they knew he died. But he was there. So they knew it was him, but they sort of wanted to say, it is you, isn't it? And yet they couldn't think how to. Imagine you're one of my friends and you come up to me and you say, it is you, isn't it, Richard? I'll look at you and say, well, who the heck do you think it is? They just couldn't. But the key point is this. They knew it was Jesus. And as John points out, this was the third time that Jesus had appeared to them. Third time, that is, that he had appeared to the disciples collectively. He'd appeared to smaller groups on a number of other occasions. For example, he'd appeared to Mary and to the disciples on the road to Emmaus. He'd appeared to Joanna and some of the other women. He'd appeared to Peter individually. Now, there was no doubt that Jesus was alive. And it's worth just pausing at that point and asking what was going on in this incident. What was the significance of it? Why did Jesus appear to them there on the banks of the Sea of Tiberias? Well, the answer could be simply that he wanted to show them he was alive. I understand that. But he'd already shown them that. That was a week earlier, several weeks earlier, in Jerusalem. Now, why was it he chose to appear in this way and do these things? What was the significance? I'd suggest there are several important points. First of all, through the miraculous catch of fish, Jesus demonstrated that he provided for his disciples. That had been a key element in his ministry. And now, after his resurrection, he showed them that it was going to be true going forward. Note, incidentally, that it was God's doing that they hadn't caught anything through the night. And the reason was, Jesus was to demonstrate that morning that he was providing and providing abundantly for them. In other words, he wanted to underline that message to them in the post-resurrection world. Second, he underlined another thing, that he had come to serve. Of course, he made that point on any number of occasions before his death. The most recent occasion on which he had done it was in the upper room, just before his arrest, when, of course, he'd washed his disciples' feet and told them that if he, their master, did that for them, then they should do it for one another. And now, post-resurrection, he was showing that he was still serving them and going to continue serving them. We look at this so often and read it so often that I think we lose the extraordinary nature of it. Just think about it for a moment. Jesus came and he claimed to be the supreme king, the ultimate king, the Messiah, God himself. And through his resurrection, those claims were vindicated. He came back having conquered death, risen from the dead, the Messiah, the King of Kings, God. And he cooked them breakfast. Isn't that extraordinary? Isn't that amazing? But that's Jesus, isn't it? This is our God, the servant king. And he was emphasizing that point to them. And there's something more. Think back to that previous miraculous catch. You'll find it, incidentally, in Luke chapter 5, if you want to. Do you remember what Jesus said to Peter after they caught the fish? Does anyone remember? No? Right, I shall tell you. Then Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on you will catch men." So they pulled their boats up on the shore and left everything and followed him. There we have it. At the start of their ministry, at the start of Jesus' ministry, Jesus was saying, "Come away and you will catch men." They would have remembered that, wouldn't they? They couldn't have forgotten that. And they'd have remembered it on the banks of the Sea of Tiberias at that time after Jesus' resurrection. You see, what Jesus was teaching them was this, that he continued to provide for them, that he continued to serve them. And they were called likewise to remember that and to serve and go and make other disciples. And that then takes us to the second half of what happened, the recommissioning of Peter. As I said a moment ago, Peter had met Jesus after the resurrection. We don't know what was said there, but doubtless Jesus reassured him that his denials were forgiven. But something more was needed. When they'd finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these?" That could mean several things. It could mean that Jesus was looking at the fish and the fishing equipment and saying, "Do you love me more than that? Do you love me enough to leave all that behind?" I doubt it, though, because Peter had already proved that. Following the incident years earlier, he'd left it all and followed Jesus, so there wasn't any doubt about that. It could mean that Jesus was saying, "Do you love me more than you love these other disciples?" But there wasn't any doubt about that either. So I don't think it's that. No, the explanation is found in the fact that before Jesus's betrayal, he had predicted that all the disciples would desert him. And Peter had said, "No, even if all fall away, I will stay with you." And he hadn't. And what Jesus was saying is, "Well, Peter, you claimed that you were going to stay even these people, though these people didn't. Do you love me more than they do?" And you may note that Peter didn't answer his question. What he contented himself with was simply saying, "I love you, Jesus." But he said that really emphatically. He said, "I love you, and what's more, you know it, Jesus." And on the third time that Jesus asked the question, he said, "You know it because you know all things. You don't have to take my word for it, Jesus. You know I love you." And he was really emphatic about it. But he got hurt in all of this because Jesus asked that question three times, or at least a similar question. Why? Why did Jesus do it three times? Various explanations have been given of that. A popular one is based on the fact that what's disguised in the English translation is that there are two Greek words for love used in this passage, agapeo and philia. Now, mangling the Greek slightly, basically what happened is this. Jesus said to Peter, "Peter, do you agapeo me?" And Peter said, "Lord, you know I philia you." And Jesus said, "Do you agapeo me?" And he said, "I philia you." And Jesus then said, "Well, do you philia me?" And Peter said, "I philia you." Now, when you first hear that, you might think there's something very significant in that. The trouble is, nobody can agree what the significance is. You may well have heard it said that agape is the highest form of love. And in Christian usage in the centuries following Jesus' life, indeed it was used in that sense. But it isn't used in that sense in the Bible. If you look at John's Gospel itself, you'll find that agapeo and philia are used interchangeably, including of God's love. I can give you examples of that if you want afterwards. No, I don't think there is any significance in these different words. Seems to me the significance is much more simple than that. The threefold question of Jesus mirrors, or perhaps better is the antithesis of, the threefold denial of Peter. Jesus was, as it were, taking Peter through the hurt of his threefold denial with a threefold affirmation. We need to look at that a bit further. What was Peter called to? What were the things that Jesus said to him? Three points, briefly. First of all, do you note that he was called to a life of service of God's people? Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." Yes, Peter was called to be a leader, but he was called to be a servant leader, to follow the model that Jesus had just reminded them of. And he was called to be a leader, not of people owing allegiance to him, but people owing allegiance to Jesus. They are Jesus' people. We are Jesus' people, not Peter's people or any other person's people. And Peter had to remember that. Second, he wasn't called to a life of comfort. In fact, Jesus here says that he was going to be crucified for being a follower of Jesus. Peter was going to have to learn the lesson of the fishes. He was going to have to learn that God provided for him, even in the most extreme circumstances. And he certainly did learn that lesson. This is what he wrote many, many years later. "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you." He knew that just following Jesus didn't give him freedom from this. He knew that it wasn't strange to suffer as a servant of Jesus. "No," he said, "rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you're insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the spirit of glory and God rests on you." That's the second point. The third is this. Jesus really put Peter in his place when he asked what was going to happen to the Apostle John. Jesus answered, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what's that to you? You must follow me." Peter may have asked about John because he was genuinely concerned. Was his friend going to be hurt as well? He may have asked out of a more selfish concern. Was his friend going to get off more lightly than he was? Or he may just have asked out of idle curiosity. We don't know, but it doesn't matter. Jesus said, "That is none of your business." He did have plans for John, and they were different from his plans for Peter. But that was a matter between John and Jesus. Peter was simply called upon to mind his own business and get on with following Jesus. And that, I guess, brings us to the final point, which is, how does all this apply to us? Because God calls us as well, but he calls us each to different things, one from another. He calls all of us, but calls us to different things, and they're different things from the things he called Peter to and called John to. However, the principles that he taught to his disciples on the banks of the Sea of Tiberias that day are exactly the same in their application to us as their application to the original disciples. We just need, like the disciples, to remember both what Jesus did and what he said. We need to remember what Jesus did and remember that he showed them through the miraculous catch that we can and indeed must rely on him to provide for us. And he showed them through cooking them breakfast what kind of God we have, what kind of person he is, and what kind of person he wants us to be. And then from Peter's commissioning, well, there's one thing I haven't mentioned so far. Did you notice that Peter was commissioned in spite of his unworthiness? Peter was going to lead God's people, but it wasn't because he was worthy to lead God's people. He wasn't. No, he was called by God's initiative, through God's forgiveness. It was God's call. All Peter needed to do was to respond to that call, which, of course, he did. And it's the same with us. I'm quite surprised sometimes when I hear Christians who kind of accept that we're forgiven through God's mercy, through no worthiness on our part, but seem inhibited from Christian service because of that feeling of unworthiness. If you're in that position, just remember Peter. He wasn't worthy. It all depends not on our worthiness, but on God's call. And then, having got that, we need to remember those three things I mentioned a moment ago. It's a call to service, not to power. It's a call potentially to suffering, not to a life of comfort. Now, I trust none of us here will suffer as Peter suffered, being killed for his faith. Although I was somewhat astonished the other day to read from a secular source, and a reliable one, that it's estimated that over 100,000 people have been killed because they were Christians in the past few years. We're not called to a life of comfort. And then, let's remember, it's a matter between each of us and God, what God is calling us to. We must be careful that we're not jealous of other people. Jealous that maybe other people seem to be having rather more comfortable lives than us. The grass always looks greener. Or jealous that somebody else appears to have a rather more glamorous role than I do. It's likely to be the case. Most roles are not terribly glamorous, but together they represent what the church is called to, what we're called to the service of Jesus. And Jesus calls on each of us to follow him wherever he leads us. So it may be we wouldn't have noticed John 21's absence had it not been here, but I do hope you agree it is worth learning from it. I suggest it is worth putting it into the back of our minds and remembering it, and then from time to time calling it out and bearing it in mind, thinking it through again and making sure we're applying what we learn from it. Amen.